In many ways, that is an appropriate hymn for us to sing before the sermon. The crux of that hymn is the fact that for those of us who are Christians, whatever happens to us in our life, we can have the assurance that it is well with our soul. That is a huge assurance. Whatever traumatic experiences we may face, whatever may come down the path for us, we know that because of what Jesus has done on the cross in paying the penalty for our sin, that we can have that assurance that it is well with our soul. That is a blessed assurance indeed. In a lot of ways, that comes into our sermon this morning because we are looking at the book of Acts, and Paul, from a human point of view, was in a real state, as we shall see in a moment. But if, as we go through this passage this morning and see how he responded, if you are able to remember that Paul also had that assurance that it was well with his soul, whatever happened, that takes out the anxiety of life. And that's what happened with Paul. We will see that this morning. If you've got a Bible, please open it to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. This morning's sermon is a bit of a milestone. This is sermon number 50. In our study of the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at Acts 22 and 23, well, part of chapter 22 and into 23. And this scenario finds us in the midst of a confrontation between Paul on the one hand and the Jewish population and its leaders on the other hand. And caught in the middle of this is the Roman tribune and his men. Now, we need to keep in mind the timeline of events here. Look over at chapter 21 and look at verse 27. All right, Acts 21, verse 27 says, "When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, that is Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place,'" which was actually a lie, as the text goes on to say. But there was a huge riot in Jerusalem on that day. Now, if we call that day one, that will help us to be able to get an idea of where we are. All right, so that's day one. Now, if you turn over a couple of pages to chapter 24, look at verse 11. Thank you. This is a bit further down the track. Obviously, we've skipped over a couple of chapters here. Look at verse 11, chapter 24, verse 11. Paul says, "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem." And obviously we're taking that out of context, but you can see what Paul is saying there. So when this riot happened, we call that day one. This is now day 12. Okay? So all that happens within those chapters happens over a period of only 12 days. Now, if we go back a bit again, the text that we're going to be looking at this morning occurs on days 2 and 3, right? So the details from chapter 1, verse 27 through to chapter 22, verse 29 all occur on that first day. Now, this may sound fairly confusing if you've got no idea what I'm talking about. Basically, we're just doing the timeline there, okay? If you can appreciate that timeline, that's all we need for the moment in that. All right, so that riot happened on what we're calling day one. At the end of our time in our last sermon, the Roman tribune, whose name was Claudius Lysias, almost ended his own career by attempting to flog a man who turned out to be a Roman citizen. We looked at that last time. Following that event, we can assume that Paul was rescued from that and taken and put back into protective custody in order to protect him from the crowd. All right? So that's where we got up to in our last study. The text for this morning is Acts 22. We're going to start in verse 30 and go all the way through to chapter 23, verse 11. The title of the sermon is Paul Before the Sanhedrin. Now, before we even start, let me give you some overview of what we're going to be doing. The majority of this morning's sermon will be a giving of information. All right? So we'll give a lot of information, then we will have the application. The information is to explain what's going on. You need to know that. That's okay, but don't get too bogged down by that. We will come to the application later. The application will sort of be out of proportion to the length of time I spend on the giving of the information, but both parts are needed. In other words, I'll try and explain what happened, and the bit that applies to us concerns a small portion of the text. And this morning, the sermon outline will be a series of questions. Now, the tribune, trying to find out why the Jews were trying to kill this guy, Paul, asked the crowd in chapter 21 a question. All right? Go back to chapter 21, look at verses 33 to 34. Chapter 21, verse 33. Then the tribune came up and arrested him, that's Paul, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Right? So his first attempt to find out what was going on was to ask the crowd. But they had no idea. They were sort of, there was conflicting stuff coming back. So that first attempt did not work. The tribune's second attempt was to try and force Paul to confess, in inverted commas, his crimes by ordering a Roman flogging. We looked at this last time. Now, that didn't work either because Paul was a Roman citizen. And if Claudius Lysias, the tribune, had flogged an untried Roman citizen, he would have, at the very least, jeopardized his own career because that was a big, big no-no. So he then tried a third way to find out what the grievance the Jews had against Paul. Now, due to the fact that we've got visitors with us this morning, let's first of all read the text for this morning. That will give you an idea of where we're going and what we're actually dealing with, okay? So follow along as I read from chapter 22, verse 30, and we're going down to chapter 23, verse 11. So Acts 22, verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So that is our text for this morning. And it's probably likely that you have a whole lot of questions like, what on earth is going on here? That's the information I want to give you, okay? All right, so we're going to be doing a series of questions. The first question is this: who were these guys? Who were these guys? All right, let's go back to chapter 22, verse 30. We read, "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he," that is Claudius Lysias, "unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them." Right, so that verse mentions a bunch of people and groups. We need to sort out who they were, right? Now, we've covered some of these things in the past, but for the sake of those who are visiting or listening for the first time, we ought to mention them briefly here too. Now, before I actually start doing that, I normally, when I give quotations, I'll do the quote-unquote thing, all right? If I did that this morning, it would be so confusing. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start by giving you my sources of information, and then you'll know where I'm getting it from, right? And then I don't have to do the whole quote-unquote thing. Most of the information this morning I'll share comes from F.F. Bruce's commentary on Acts. I also got some information from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and I used Robert Gundry's Survey of the New Testament. All right? So that's where the information came from. If you want to talk to me afterwards about which bit came from where, you can do that. That's fine. All right, with all that understood, now let's proceed. The first group we need to understand or to look at is the Jews. Okay, now you can see that there in verse 30, why he was being accused by the Jews. Now we need to discuss this. Normally you would say, well, that's obviously someone from the Jewish nation, surely. Well, it can be. That's one of the problems. I'm using the English Standard or the ESV this morning, and it speaks of the Jews as a group. It can refer to two different groups, all right? The simplest reading refers to the Jewish nation nationally. That is the people group who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's the ethnic definition. All right, so that would be the Jews as opposed to Gentiles. Right? That's the ethnicity group. But within the Jewish nation is a second group also referred to in Scripture as the Jews. And this refers to the Jewish religious leaders and their lackeys. Now, in the past, I've referred to this group as the Jewish heavy mob. Those who saw it as their job to ensure all Jewish people obeyed the rules. And you say, oh, great, that doesn't really help us. We've got two groups. How do we know which is which? Well, generally, if you see this designation in your Bible, the Jews, and you see guys throwing their weight around religiously, you can pretty much say it's the second group, right? That's the Jewish heavy mob. So Claudius Lysias had witnessed the crowd actively trying to kill Paul. And he probably suspected that the majority of the crowd had no idea why they were really there that day. And it would be obvious to him that any orders to start that riot that had occurred must have come from higher up within the Jewish society. Those referred to as the Jews. This is the Jewish heavy mob. So to find out what their gripe was against Paul, he approached the Jewish council, who was also known as the Sanhedrin. This body of men included the high priest named Ananias, the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Yes, I know it gets confusing. We'll deal with each of these ones in turn. All right, let's have a look at each of these. Let's start then, once we've gone through the Jews, the second group is the Jewish council. This is also known as the Sanhedrin. The Jewish council was the Sanhedrin. These guys were like the Senate and the Supreme Court within the Jewish nation. That Sanhedrin, this Jewish council, consisted of the high priest, who was president by virtue of his office, and 70 other members. The Sanhedrin first appears in the Hellenistic period around 200 BC as the body which regulated the internal affairs of the Jewish nation, a role which it maintained until the outbreak of war with the Romans in AD 66. All right? We're right in the middle of that. We're about AD 50 at the moment, so they are still in session. The Sanhedrin at the time of the Second Temple included a majority of members of the Sadducee party. I'll come to them in a moment. The Sadducees supported the chief priestly interests and a powerful minority from the Pharisaic party, and I'll come to them in a minute too, to whom most of the scribes or professional exponents of the law belonged. This body is frequently referred to in the New Testament by some or all of its component groups, as we see there in verse 30, the chief priests and the elders. Right? So where you see that term, the chief priests and the elders, that's the Sanhedrin. All right, so the Sanhedrin is this body group within which there were different factions. The first one of those factions is the Pharisees. The Pharisees, or the separated ones in a ritualistic or derogatory sense, date from the days of the Maccabean revolt. I think that's about 160 BC. The Hasideans had opposed the Hellenization of Jewish culture, and the Pharisees descended from those people. So back then, the Greek Empire was huge, and they wanted everyone to become Greek. These Jewish people said, no, we don't want to do that. They were the Hasideans, and the Pharisees descended from them. The Pharisees were generally middle-class laymen and made up the largest Jewish religious sect, numbering about 6,000 at the time of Herod the Great. They scrupulously observed the rabbinic as well as Mosaic laws. A Pharisee would never eat in the house of a sinner, that is, a flagrant violator of the law, but he may invite a sinner into his own home, making sure to provide clothing for that sinner so that he, that is the Pharisee, could remain ritually pure. All right? The pride was just huge. Their level of ritual observance was ridiculous. To the extent that they forbade spitting on the ground on the Sabbath, lest as you spit, it cause dirt to move, thereby you are plowing, yeah, and working on the Sabbath. That was one of their rules, right? Just ridiculous, stupid rules. However, to their credit, the Pharisees were at least progressive because they sought to update the understanding of the Old Testament law to current changing circumstances of life. Following the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD, the Pharisaic party survived and became the foundation of Orthodox Judaism in later centuries. They exist to this day. Not the Pharisees, but the Orthodox Judaism. That's where they came from. All right, so that's the Pharisees. Another group in this Sanhedrin were the Sadducees. Who were they? The Sadducees were more aristocratic than the Pharisees. They were far fewer of them compared to the Pharisees, yet because they controlled the priesthood, they had more political influence. Unlike the Pharisees, they regarded only the first five books of the Old Testament as being authoritative. And as we'll see in today's text, they did not believe in divine foreordination, angels, spirits, or immortality of the soul. Now, I mentioned that the Pharisees at least desired to keep up with changing times and applying the law to current circumstances. By contrast, the Sadducees desired to retain the status quo because they feared that any updating of laws would threaten their favored position of affluence and wealth. Following the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD, the Sadducean party disintegrated. So, we've got the Sanhedrin. This is this group of 70 men, the Jewish elders, was made up of both Sadducees and Pharisees. And the tensions within that group become the backdrop of today's text. Also included in the Sanhedrin were the chief priests, which brings us to the next group. The next group is Ananias and the chief priests. Now, obviously, the high priest, the Jewish high priest, was a singular position. And he was supported by a plurality of chief priests or rulers of the priests within Judaism. Now, this guy Ananias, the chief priest, was a huge piece of work. Let me tell you about Ananias. The high priest at this time was Ananias, who retained that office for 11 or 12 years, from 47 to 59 AD. He was one of the most disgraceful profaners of the sacred office. Josephus was a first century historian. He wasn't a Christian, but you can read his works and he gives a really good overview of Judaism at that time. He tells us how Ananias seized for himself the tithes that ought to have gone to the common priests. Right? That's in Antiquities chapter 20, 9.2. And those priests then died of starvation. This guy pinched their money that was supposed to keep them alive, and they actually died of starvation, which Josephus also tells us. In 52 AD, Ananias was sent to Rome to answer a charge of oppression brought by the Samaritans, but the emperor acquitted him. On his return to Jerusalem, he resumed the office of high priest. He was a typical Sadducee, wealthy, haughty, unscrupulous, filling his sacred office for purely selfish and political ends, anti-nationalist in his relation to the Jews and friendly to the Romans. His rapacity and greed became a byword, so much so that he was lampooned in a parody of Psalm 24. So they used to say this about him: "The temple court cried out, 'Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and let Ananias enter and fill his stomach with divine sacrifices.'" Psalm 24 says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, that the King of glory may come in." Completely different. His great wealth made him a man to be reckoned with even after his deposition from office. And he made free use of violence and assassination to further his interests. His pro-Roman policy, however, made him an object of intense hostility to the national party in Judea. And when the war against Rome broke out in AD 66, he was dragged by the insurgents from an aqueduct in which he had tried to hide and was put to death along with his brother named Hezekiah. Like I told you, he was a piece of work. All right, so we've discussed the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, and the high priest Ananias. Now, we go, "Oh, that's a huge amount of information." You look up on the board, you see it there, and you just go, "My goodness." All of this was perfectly well known by the people. It was so well known that Luke didn't even think he needed to write any of this there. Right, that's who they understood was going on. It would be the same for us with our political situation. We've just had an election. We have a new prime minister. That's fine, whatever. Right, people understand how the political system works in Australia. If you were talking to someone from another country, you probably wouldn't even mention how it works here. We all understand it. That's what was going on here, okay? Now, fortunately, most of what we've got there is basically the heavy lifting on the passage. If you understand even to a small extent what I've gone through here, you've done most of the hard work. All right, it becomes a lot easier from here. This then brings us to Acts 22. The Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias is his name. If you, his name is given to us in chapter 23, verse 26. Right? So we know his name was Claudius Lysias. He had Paul brought from prison to the assembly place of the Sanhedrin. Now, what did this place look like? Well, on the screen is the model of the Israeli Museum, which is in Jerusalem. Okay, this is a model of Jerusalem as it appeared in the time of Jesus. Now, this is the picture I've shown you in the past. Bear in mind, obviously, it's an artist's representation, which is lucky because if you look at the next slide, you can see this bird standing there on top of the temple. It would have been about 20 feet high if we didn't actually have the people there to be able to show you the scale. Now, if we zoom in on the temple area and go to the next slide, this is a different picture, but same place. You can see the Antonia Fortress situated on the right-hand side of that photo. All right. This was the northwest end of the temple, and that's where Claudius Lysias and his men were stationed. It probably looked a bit different. As I said, this is an artist's depiction of it, but it gives us an idea. On the left there, you can see the temple. Inside the temple was a chamber where the Sanhedrin met. Now, there's some dispute about where the hall of the Sanhedrin stood and what it looked like. The council chamber, according to Josephus, was situated at the eastern end of a bridge across the Tyropeon Valley, at the western end of which lay the open-air gathering place called the Xistos, that is the polished floor. It stood on the western side of the temple hill. Now, the temple, the gate that you can see, or the door there to the temple, that faces east. So obviously it was at the back end or somewhere around there. Now, if you go to the next slide, this is a 19th century depiction of what the council chamber or the Sanhedrin looked like on the inside. But again, there is differing opinions, but you can get the idea. The high priest is in the middle in his robes, and then there's all these representatives on either side. Presumably Paul was brought in there to be able to state the case against him. Right? Now, being the Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias had a certain amount of clout when it came to requiring the Sanhedrin to meet. Some sources tell us that the Sanhedrin met every day except Sabbaths and on festivals. And if so, then probably Claudius Lysias said, okay, tomorrow this is going to be one of the agenda items for you. I want to bring Paul down and we're going to discuss him. All right? So that's the Sanhedrin. That's the first question. Who were these guys? The second question we're looking takes us back to the text. What happened to Paul inside the Sanhedrin? So Paul was brought into the chamber where this Sanhedrin had assembled. All right, go to chapter 23, look at verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Now, Luke, you would be able to think from Luke's statement here that basically Paul spoke first. Probably that's not the case, but this is what Luke recorded, okay? So it's unlikely that once he was in that assembly, Paul would have spoken first. After all, Claudius Lysias's whole motivation here was to try and discover why the Jews wanted Paul killed. So for the Sanhedrin to give Paul the first chance to speak seems incredibly unlikely. It's far more likely that they accused him and then Luke only recorded the reply. Paul's opening defense was to claim that he had lived his whole life in good conscience before God. Now, this may sound like an odd statement from Paul, especially when we read in the book of Romans Paul's argument that the whole world stands condemned under God. And certainly Paul would have seen himself as blameless. Even remember, way back in Paul's life, he was working as a Pharisee and calling and arresting Christians to drag them off to prison. At that stage, he would have seen himself as being blameless because he saw himself as doing God's will, right? But since he had been arrested by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and Jesus had paid the penalty for his sin, Paul had in fact become blameless, albeit not by his own efforts, obviously. This is what I was saying before about God being here, and we're here, and God comes and saves us so that we can have fellowship with him. That's what had happened to Paul. But now that he was saved, Paul saw himself as a disciple of Messiah Jesus, as a faithful, law-abiding Jew. Hence his statement there in verse 1. Now, to Ananias the high priest, this corrupt politician guy, this obviously was an outright lie. And he was so outraged by what he saw as a preposterous claim that he took immediate action. Look at verses 2 to 5. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that this was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, that outburst of rage by the high priest and his almost knee-jerk reaction seems fairly typical of Ananias, given what we've already discovered about this guy. Paul's retort to Ananias and the reason behind it are less clear. Now, the analogy that he chose there of a decrepit brick wall ready to topple over, yet someone's tried to hide its precarious nature by slapping a coat of white paint over it, is actually a similar analogy to one that was used by Ezekiel. Right. Keep your finger there in Acts and go back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 13. Ezekiel chapter 13, look at verses 9 to 12. We'll go back to verse 8. Ezekiel 13, verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord God. Precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash, say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind break out. And when the wall falls, will it not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? There God used that same analogy regarding the false prophets that were in the Old Testament at the time of Ezekiel. Now, was Paul's retort the result of anger? Going back to Acts 23, was this an outburst of anger from Paul? It is possible that that is the case. Obviously, Paul did not have the patience of his Savior Jesus. You could probably think of the similarity between what's happening here with Paul and what happened with Jesus. Jesus was perfect patience in even when he was struck in his trial. Obviously, Paul's not him. That's fine. And it could well be that he likewise lashed out verbally in response, although he did almost immediately take it back. Perhaps the bigger question here is how Paul failed to recognize the high priest. Various suggestions have been made answering this question. Perhaps this meeting was a more informal gathering, meaning that the high priest may not have been wearing his robes. That's possible. Perhaps Paul's head was turned away when the high priest spoke, so Paul did not discern exactly who it was that had spoken to him. That's possible. A third suggestion is that Paul's poor eyesight, about which we read in Galatians 4:13 to 16 and 6:11, prevented him from recognizing the high priest. That's possible. I tend to go with the fourth one. John Calvin and Augustine both interpreted Paul's words with irony, as though he was saying, "I don't see anything priestly about this guy." That rings true for me. It could be one of the others, that's fine. But that certainly makes sense to me. Certainly Ananias, we know from what we know about Ananias, he was not acting in a priestly way. Paul then immediately quoted Exodus 22, verse 28, which may be seen as a stepping back from his more extreme position. Now, normally Jewish jurisprudence was fairly reliable. F.F. Bruce makes the following general point. Generally, in the Jewish culture, this was the case. He says, quote, "The rights of defendants were carefully safeguarded by Jewish law, and they were presumed innocent until proven guilty. Paul had not yet been properly charged, let alone tried and found guilty," end quote. So you can see what's going on in this assembly, right? Paul, knowing that these guys hated him and wanted him dead and had even probably organized a riot to get rid of him, probably understood the pointlessness of continuing this judicial farce. After all, it was probably the Jewish heavy mob in Jerusalem that had incited the crowd against him in Jerusalem in the first place, and they probably chose that tactic because they knew that any legal proceeding against him would be dodgy at best. The possibility of them admitting their culpability in orchestrating that mob violence against Paul was non-existent. So Paul, in a desperate ploy, exploited the differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees within the Sanhedrin. Look at verses 6 to 9. Acts 23, verse 6. "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?'" Now, in a very real sense, Paul was absolutely correct in siding with the Pharisees on this particular occasion. He sided with them on the doctrine of the resurrection. And the doctrine of the resurrection is a key doctrine within Christianity. If you or I were to deny the resurrection of the dead, our faith would evaporate. All right? Again, keep your finger there in Acts, or put a bookmark there. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verses 1 to 4 to start with. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, in which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And off it keeps going. Right? So you see the context there. Go down to verses 12 to 19. Verse 12, Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Now you can see Paul's argument there. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christianity collapses like a house of cards. However, if there is a resurrection from the dead, then our faith is not only viable and true, but it becomes imperative that everyone believe it. Paul then draws on an Old Testament analogy, that of the Jewish doctrine of first fruits. Look there at verses 20 to 23. Verse 20, Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." Now, both aspects, the resurrection of the dead and the picture of first fruits, stand or fall together. You cannot have one without the other. If Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, then our faith is safe. Furthermore, the fact that he rose from the dead ensures that we will rise from the dead. After all, that is the whole analogy behind the picture of first fruits. If he was not, in fact, raised from the dead, then our faith is futile. So what's this picture of first fruits? What's going on there? The Jewish people in the Old Testament were commanded to bring what was known as the first fruits to God. So you've got, let's say, a crop of olives, right? The first olives that come, these guys would pick, put in a basket, bring to the temple as an offering to God, the first fruits. Now, think about that. These guys didn't have banks that had money in them. All of their money was brought by selling these crops to be able to make money, to be able to live, right? If you take the first fruits, then what you are saying is, "God, I am trusting you that just as these first fruits have come, so the rest of the crop will come as well." Right? It's not a case of you pick the first fruits and you put them away somewhere just in case there's a huge storm, hailstorm, and the rest is wiped out. Well, we've got this lot here, right? No. The idea of the first fruits was that you bring the best, the first fruits, give it to God, it's gone. And you are by faith saying, "God, I'm trusting that you are going to bring the rest of that fruit in as well." That's the picture of first fruits. The analogy here in chapter 15, in 1 Corinthians 15, is exactly the same. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead as a first fruits, which guarantee that we who trust in him will also rise from the dead. That's the picture of first fruits, and that's why Paul mentions it there in 1 Corinthians 15. It is a one-to-one analogy. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we're wasting our time. Absolutely. And that is why the resurrection is the doctrine that is most hated and maligned by those who are against Christianity, all the way down through the ages. You prove the resurrection and Christianity stands. You disprove it and it collapses like a house of cards. It is that important. Okay, let's go back to Acts 23. So the only choice left to Paul in that assembly of the Sanhedrin was to exploit the theological differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees within the Sanhedrin, a plan that had proved to be 100% effective. Okay, so question number three this morning, what were the outcomes? This brings us to verses 10 and 11. We're going to look at this in two sections. First of all is the initial outcome. The tribune there in that day, seeing this commotion now coming, sent his men to rescue Paul from their midst. Look at verse 10. And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Now remember, this was the third time that Claudius had made to try and extract the reason behind their vehement hatred from Paul. And this one, the third attempt, like the previous attempt, also proved futile, didn't work. Paul was rescued from their midst and presumably was placed back in protective custody. Now, as we will see in our next study, Paul was to remain a hot potato until Claudius Lysias sent him physically away from Jerusalem. We'll see that in our next study, okay? But that's getting ahead of ourselves. So that was the short-term thing, was that Paul was physically rescued, manhandled out, and put back into protective custody. Then we come to the slightly longer-term outcome. Look at verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify, or you must testify also in Rome." Okay, so Paul had been placed back into protective custody. This was day two, remember? The riot was on day one. This was day two when Paul was brought before the Sanhedrin. Nothing really happened for the rest of that day that Luke records. Or the next day, nothing happened. It was only on the evening of that day three that this is what happened. Presumably, Paul was sitting in his cell awaiting whatever was going to happen. And it was during the night of day three that he had a most unexpected visitor, Jesus Christ himself. Now, we've already seen in the book of Acts that prison walls and guards and locked doors make no difference to the resurrected Jesus. In fact, we also saw it in Luke's gospel. Remember, Luke and Acts are both written by Luke. We've also seen in Luke's gospel on the night of Jesus' resurrection, remember the disciples met together, but they were absolutely freaked out and terrified about what was coming, and they were thought the Romans guards are going to come and grab them, so they made sure that that door was bolted and locked. Jesus just came straight through the door. Didn't open it, just came straight through, right? A locked door. That's Luke 24, 36 and John 20, verse 26, both say that he walked through or appeared through this locked door. So too here, Jesus suddenly appeared inside Paul's prison cell. Now, presumably what Luke records here is not the whole conversation, but Luke recorded the most important section of that conversation. Luke actually provides very few details, which makes me sort of wonder how this had happened. We know, of course, that Paul had seen the resurrected Jesus. Remember on the road to Damascus, the light at midday came down and shone him and basically burned his retinas, and it was only afterwards, after 3 days, that he was actually healed. So I wonder on this occasion whether Jesus appeared in Paul's cell in somewhat muted glory form. Presumably when he met him on the road to Damascus, it was full on. He saw the resurrected Jesus in all his glory. Probably when Jesus came into this cell, that wasn't the case, okay? Certainly Paul was not blinded, so that would seem to be the case. And as such, due to it being nighttime, there would have been little light inside the cell, obviously. So I imagine that Jesus probably appeared in some sort of light in order for Paul to recognize him and not confuse him with an angel. And if my supposition is correct, and remember Luke doesn't tell us, but if Jesus did appear in glorious light, did that light then spill out into the passage or through the window? We don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. Did Jesus momentarily blind the eyes of Paul's guard so that they did not even see the light? You remember when Peter was rescued from prison, he went out and the guards were still standing there, and you sort of wonder, Peter walking past these guys, what? Right? Didn't see him. Did Jesus do the same? We don't know. Did he simply cause them to unsee him as the angel did when he delivered Peter from prison in Acts 12:10? We don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. However, it did occur, the crux of the conversation was an assurance from Jesus to Paul that Paul would survive long enough not only to make it to Rome, but he would be able to proclaim his testimony about Jesus there also. Right? That's the crux of what happened. Now, this does not mean that Paul's going to get on an aeroplane and fly out to Rome and get there in 3 hours after he's had a lovely lunch, right? Jesus doesn't tell him that it's going to be problem-free, but he will get there. As we shall see in the rest of our studies in the book of Luke, Paul's journey to Rome proved to be quite perilous. Nevertheless, he did arrive there safely. All right, so that's the information part of our sermon. Okay, hopefully you've gotten more or less an idea of what happened there. Let's now have a look at how this applies to us. This is question number four. How do these things apply to us? Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, much of this week's passage deals with information about what happened. And as such, there's not much that can legitimately be applied from this, guys. There's no Pharisees, there's no Sadducees, there's no Sanhedrin anymore. The Roman Empire is gone, right? Okay. Verse 11 is different. We can apply verse 11 to ourselves, but we must do it carefully. Let me explain. Unless you and I are imprisoned and Jesus comes and visits us, telling us that we too will testify about him in Rome, we cannot apply that verse directly. Okay? However, verse 11 contains a principle which we as Christians not only can but should apply to ourselves. We are able to do this legitimately because Scripture contains truths that we can apply. Right, turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. I'll give you enough time to find it. Now, this is a fairly long psalm, but I want to read it. I want you to get the gist of what is going on in this psalm, right? Psalm 118. Follow along as I read. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. What a wonderful psalm. And you notice how it encapsulates all that we've been saying this morning as well, both in Psalm 31, which we read earlier, and also what Florante said to us. All right, turn over in the New Testament, one last passage, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Now, like many of the New Testament epistles, the writer of the book of Hebrews, whoever he was, towards the back end of the book, writes in a very practical manner. Right? Now, in order to get the context, let's go back a little bit. Hebrews 12, look at verse 28. Hebrews 12, 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. All right, so the writer is there exhorting his readers, including us, to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. The question is, how do we do that? What sort of actions would suit such worship? And the writer, who anticipates such a question, goes on in chapter 13 to provide examples. All right, look at verse 1. He says, let brotherly love continue. So the first thing is brotherly love. Look at verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So showing hospitality to strangers is number 2. Number 3. Look at verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. So remembering those in prison and those who are mistreated. Look at verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So number 4 is to honor marriage. And look at verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of and be content with what you have, right? So be content with what God has given you is number 5. Now, at that point, the writer of Hebrews takes a quote that God gave to Joshua. The reference is Joshua 1 verse 5. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, applies that promise to all believers today. Look at verse 5, right halfway through. He says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He then goes still further. Not only does he quote God's reassurance given to Joshua, he then quotes that psalm that we've just read, Psalm 118 verse 6, and then applies that principle to us as well. Look at verse 6 there. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Okay. Now, taking the overall context of chapter 12, verse 28 to chapter 13, verse 6 of Hebrews, and applying that principle to ourselves, we come to the application out of Acts 23, verse 11. If you are a Christian this morning, then you are saved. Therefore, living a holy life, as outlined in Hebrews 13, 1 to 5, offering to God acceptable worship, loving others, considering their position and their welfare, seeking to honor institutions like marriage and being content with what God has given us, they become our natural response as Christians. They are not a checklist. Yes, I've got that. I'm struggling with that one. God's grace covers all of it. And we are saved. So, we also have a massive reassurance from God because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And our response there in Hebrews 13, verse 6, is that we fear God, not men. Now, relating this back to Acts 23, it's very unlikely that we will receive a personal visit from Jesus like Paul did. But realistically, we do not need a visit from Jesus because we have God's promise right there in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. God has specifically told us, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? That means that we can step out into this week with confidence, knowing that God is not only with us, but he has orchestrated every event that will occur to us, either for good or bad, in order for us to grow spiritually. That is the application from Acts 23, verse 11. If you are a Christian this morning, please take that verse in Hebrews 13 to heart. I can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? He can only kill me. But we sang the song before, it is well with my soul. That's where it comes in. If you are a Christian this morning, it is well with your soul no matter what happens this week. And we can go out with in confidence saying, I'm going to trust God anyway. That's the application of this text for us today. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled this morning. We know that you are a righteous, holy God, that you cannot allow sin into your presence, but you have reached out to save us. We give you thanks. We thank you that because of the love, your love to us, and the fact that you have reached out and saved us, it is well with our souls. Father, if there is anyone this morning who is listening and does not have that assurance, they have not dealt with their sin, we thank you that you still reach out to sinners. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would draw them into the kingdom as well. And Lord, as we head out into this week, we pray that you would guide and direct us. And Father, that we would trust you, that we would lift our heads to know that you are in control, whether good or ill happens to us. We can have the confidence that it is well with our soul because you have given us that assurance from your word. We thank you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.